Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who sent me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles, but I went into Arabia. Later I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea there in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
Please keep that open. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help to understand your word, and so we pray for that help now. Please help us to hear once again the wonderful truth of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in it and to stick with it and to proclaim it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine you go home from church this morning, and you go through your front door and you open the door of your lounge and you are shocked and stopped dead in your tracks by a sight you've never seen before. There's an angel, this bright light shining, this awesome figure before you. It must be an angel. And like the shepherds in those hills of Bethlehem, you are terrified. You're terrified, but the angel says to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. Good news for you today. I bring you good news, a message from God for you. It's a message that is different to the message that the churches received from the Apostle Paul. But it's a message for you from God. What do you do? How do you respond to that? What would you do? Well, hopefully as we go through today's passage, we will see how we should respond to that statement by that angel. With a gospel different to Paul's gospel. The Paul that we're talking about here is the Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote this letter that we've got in front of us. In fact, he's the one who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. He's the one who says that he's been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul, some of you will know this, we mentioned it last week, is probably the apostle who comes under most attack from than any of the other apostles. He comes under attack from the world, he comes under attack from people in the church. And it happens all the time, it's happened all through church history, it's still happening today. I was just reading things this week of people who say, that nasty Paul, he changed everything that Jesus taught, he went on and moved on from the original gospel that Jesus gave us to teach something else. Paul took that original gospel message of Jesus and he replaced it with something very, very different. He is a modernizer, he's an innovator, and we shouldn't listen to him, we should just listen to Jesus. And I came across an example of this week. Someone saying on their website very clearly that Jesus taught about the kingdom. He taught about the poor being blessed. He taught about the dangers and the corruption of wealth. He talked about doing good to your neighbor, and he talked about loving one another. And finally, through doing that, making it into the kingdom of God. And this Paul came along, this imposter, this innovator, and he did away with that Jewish gospel of Jesus, that Jewish gospel of the kingdom of good works, and he replaced it with a different message. A message that you can get into heaven for free. A message that you can get into heaven and be declared right by God simply by believing his promise, just by accepting his word, and not by doing anything. And Paul has taken the message of Jesus away from us. That is someone in the 21st century saying that. And it's nothing new, this idea that Paul was an innovator who comes with a different message to that of Jesus. It's present in his own day. There's people around who wanted to challenge his ministry as an apostle and his message. That's what we have here. That's the context for this letter that is written to the church in Galatia. Some Jewish believers have come from the church in Jerusalem to Galatia. They've come to the churches that Paul started, that Paul planted on his missionary journey. And they've come with a different message to that of Paul, and they're attacking Paul. Who is this Paul? Anyway, I mean, he's not one of the original 12 apostles, is he? He wasn't with Jesus from the beginning. And where does he come from? Where did he come from when he came to you? He didn't come from Jerusalem, did he? No, he didn't come from Jerusalem, but we do. That's where we've come from, and we know Peter, the apostle. And we know James, and we know John. And we know what they teach. And so we're coming to you to tell you, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. He didn't tell you, Gentiles. He didn't tell you that there's something that you need to do in order to be acceptable to God, other than simply trust in Jesus. He didn't tell you that there's something else you need to do in order to please God and in order to live for God. He's misled you into thinking that you don't need to be circumcised. And you do. And he's misled you into thinking that you don't have to obey those food laws, that strict diet. You do. And that's the kind of thing that these people were saying. Back then and today, the Apostle Paul is attacked. And he's attacked because he preached the gospel. That's often the best way to attack someone's point of view, isn't it? That tends to be the way that people do it today. You attack the person. It's much easier to attack the person than it is to attack their point of view. So Paul is being attacked, and he sees this attack on himself for what it is. It's an attack on the gospel. It's not an attack on himself. It's attack on the gospel. And therefore, he's defending himself, not because he's been slighted, not because he's insecure, but because the gospel is being attacked when he is under attack. And that's why, at the start of this letter, we have this quite lengthy defense of Paul. It's Paul's own defense of himself as an apostle of God who comes from God with a message about Jesus. So that's his claim. See his claim again in verse 1. Just have a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there's the first part of Paul's claim. His apostolic status and his mission, his sending, was independent from human authority. You see that? Not from men, not by a man, by God and Jesus Christ. Here's the second part of his claim, verses 11 and 12, just down a bit. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So his message was independent of human authority. His mission was independent of human authority, sent by God. His message was independent of human authority, given to him directly by God, by Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul, how do we know that? That's what you say? That's what you claim? How do we know that the risen Jesus appeared to you and made you an apostle and revealed this message to you? You might just be making that up. How do we know? And Paul goes on to demonstrate how we can know by giving his testimony, which he begins in verse 13. That's where he starts with four. Okay, so here's the reason. Four. Because. Here's how we can know that Paul received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ and not from man. And what we learn as we hear this first part of his testimony is that Paul's apostleship, his mission, and his message are totally independent from the Jerusalem apostles. So what about before he was converted? That's verse 13 and 14. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he said, think about the time before my conversion. Did I get the gospel of Jesus from any person then? Was I taught it? No, what was I doing before I was converted? I was persecuting the church. And any Christian that I came into contact with, I tried to destroy. I didn't learn the gospel from any man before I was converted. I didn't have any positive connection with Christians before I was converted to Christianity. And then there's my conversion itself, verse 15. Did my conversion come through the activity of men? Did anyone seek to try and persuade me of the truth of Jesus Christ? Did anyone give me a tract? Did anyone invite me to church? No, they didn't invite me to church. The last person they wanted in their churches was me. I only went to church to arrest Christians, to beat them up. No one evangelized me. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might go and preach him among the Gentiles, and he goes on. But see what he's saying. It's an astonishing thing. Before I was born, God had this plan in place to use me. And in his good time, he called me by his grace, and he revealed his son to me and in me. And I was born again, and I was sent to preach Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations. It's a reminder, isn't it, of that decisive moment on the Damascus Road. There's Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, on his way to round up more Christians to imprison. And suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice speaking to him, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. The last person that he expected to see on that road to Damascus was Jesus. He was so convinced that Jesus was a fake and a phony, and that he got his just desserts when he died on the cross, that if Jesus was anywhere, he would be in hell. But he's not in hell. He's in heaven. He's the King of heaven, and he's standing right in front of Paul now. Decisive moment. Paul is stopped by Jesus. He is saved by Jesus. He is appointed by Jesus to go and preach to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. He's a changed man. And he says, that's what I've been doing since then. I have been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And surely you've heard about it. Surely you heard about it. The churches in Judea did. Just look down at verse 23. This is what they heard. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They heard about it. I'm famous, you see. I'm famous for two things. I'm famous for persecuting Christ and for preaching Christ. I'm famous for destroying churches, and I'm famous for planting churches. There's no other explanation for such an astonishing change from persecuting Christ to preaching Christ, destroying churches to planting churches. No other explanation for such an extraordinary transformation than Jesus Christ must have revealed himself to me. He must have commissioned me to do this work of being an apostle. There's no other explanation for such an extraordinary change. The evidence before his conversion and the evidence at his conversion shows that Paul is preaching a message that he got directly from God and not from man. Well, what about since his conversion? That's verse 16 onwards, he says. Second part of verse 16, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. See, I didn't consult with anyone. I didn't go to Jerusalem, didn't go to the Jerusalem church. I went nowhere near Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, and then I went to Damascus. And then verse 18, after three years, I did go to Jerusalem. I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, his Aramaic name, and I stayed with him for 15 days. See, I went not to consult with him, didn't go for him to kind of check me out, or to check him out. I just went to get to know him, get acquainted with him, to put a face to the name so he could put my face to a name, just to get to know him, and only for 15 days. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. And then what did I do? Well, I didn't stay there. No, then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I stayed there. And I stayed there for 11 years. We get that from verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, after 14 years. So, for the first 14 years of my Christian life, I spent just 15 days in Jerusalem with Peter. I hardly got my gospel from him and the others, did I? No, I got it directly from Jesus. And the churches in Judea, the area around Jerusalem, well, they didn't know me either. I had nothing to do with them. They only knew me by reputation. Verse 22, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard that report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. But they didn't know me. I never met them. I didn't get my gospel from them. So since my conversion, my authority has been God alone and not any man. I am answerable to God and to him alone. And I'm not under the authority of the Jerusalem apostles. My message is not derived from theirs. It is independent of theirs. That's his first argument. Independent mission, independent gospel message. Objection, okay, Paul, if your gospel is an independent gospel, is it another gospel? Is it a different gospel? What do you do when we find that what you say God says and what the other apostles say God says don't match up, don't line up with each other? And Paul answers, but you will not find that. The gospel I preach is independent from the Jerusalem apostles, but it is not in disagreement with them. In fact, it's exactly the same. This is his second point that he makes, his second argument, that his apostleship, his mission, and his message is recognized by the Jerusalem apostles. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. So verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not run that had not been running my race in vain. So notice, he didn't go because he was sent for. He went because God revealed to him that he should go. And when he says, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain, he's not saying, I just want to check that my gospel's the right gospel. He's saying, I want to make sure that I know the Jerusalem apostles have got the right gospel. I want to make sure that they're sticking to that so that my mission remains fruitful. So they're not, or anybody else from Jerusalem is going to undermine my mission. And when I went, I didn't go alone. I took Titus. And Titus is a Gentile, convert. So I went and I not only presented him the gospel that I preach to the Gentiles, I also presented them with a real live Gentile Christian. And what did the leaders of the church in Jerusalem do when presented with a real live Gentile Christian? Did they insist that he would be circumcised? No, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, so uncircumcised. And what did the leaders of the Jerusalem church do when presented with the gospel that I preach? Did they insist on adding something to it? Something like circumcision, or something like special diet, or something like special dress? No. Verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, and whatever they were makes no difference to me, God does not show favoritism, they added nothing to my message. It's an interesting way of talking about the other apostles, isn't it? Whatever they are, doesn't matter to me. Paul doesn't want us to make the mistake of assuming that his authority comes from other humans, even if those other humans are apostles. Anyway, he says, they changed nothing about the message I preach. On the contrary, verse 7, they recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And James and Cephas, Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. So he's saying, when I eventually did go to Jerusalem and I compared the gospel that I was preaching with that of the other apostles, exactly the same. Exactly the same. And you can do the test yourself. You can look at Paul's teaching in the New Testament, in his letters, and then you can compare it with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. And what you will find is that it's exactly the same. And the apostles acknowledge that. Paul's gospel was exactly the same as the one that Jesus had given to them. And that's really important that we hear that, because today there are people who say that Paul's gospel is very different to the different the gospel that Jesus gave, and they try and compare it, but it doesn't square up. Paul's gospel is exactly the same as Jesus's. But I just want us to see that this is his secondary argument, that they recognized that I'm an apostle, they recognize my gospel is the same as theirs. It's the secondary argument. It's not his first argument. His first argument is, I got the gospel directly from God. My gospel is what God says. And because my gospel is what God says, that outdoes every single human opinion. That's his first argument. Then as a supporting argument, he says, the apostles in Jerusalem agreed with me. But that's not his first argument. Because if it was his first argument, that might sound like his message is based on human authority, and it's not. So he's saying, my gospel, argument number one, fully independent of the Jerusalem Christians. And my gospel, secondly, totally in agreement with it. Why is he so keen to underline this? Why does he take so much time in this letter to do that? As we said at the beginning, it's not because he's insecure. It's not because he's precious necessarily about his own reputation. He knows that the gospel is under attack and is being perverted, and there is so much at stake. People's eternal well-being is at stake. People's freedom in Christ is at stake. People's the glory of God is at stake. And he wants to know that his gospel, people to know that his gospel is the real gospel. That he is not the innovator. He is not the modernizer. He is not the distorter They are. He's the one who's opposing the distorters, the innovators. My gospel is the original one that comes from God, and theirs is the distortion that comes from human beings. We meet these people in verse 4. This matter arose, verse 4 of chapter 2, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. These people infiltrating to enslave people when in Christ they were actually free. So that's what's at stake. And a good question to ask is, how far did this infiltration go? And one of the disturbing things that we learned about this distortion, this perversion of the gospel, this innovation, was that the real Christians of Galatia were easily giving into it. They were easily falling for it. That was the disturbing thing that we saw last week. Next week, we will read something even more disturbing, and that is that it deceived even Peter, the apostle, and Barnabas, Paul's right-hand man in the mission to the Gentiles, deceived even them, even one of the apostles. And now we can see, hopefully, why Paul isn't content simply to say, my gospel is the Jerusalem apostles' gospel too. You see why that's not his number one argument. Because even one of the apostles got it wrong. Even one of the apostles, even Peter, has a wobble. He recovers from it, but he has a wobble. And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Even if your favorite preachers say something different, do not listen to them. Even if anyone at Park Street should preach something different to what the Apostle Paul teaches, don't listen to them. Even if the person with the greatest academic qualifications from the best university says something different, don't listen to them. Even if one of the apostles, even if Peter says something different, don't listen to them. Even if an angel from heaven says something different, you don't listen to them. So there you've got your answer, hopefully. An angel comes and says to you, I've come from heaven with a message from God for you. It's different to that the Apostle Paul has written in the New Testament. And you respond, please go away. I don't want to listen to that. You might have come from heaven, but you haven't come from God. You've got to stick with the original gospel as given to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, the Jerusalem apostles. And we need to beware of innovations, of modernizations, of adding to that, of perverting that, distorting that. Because it's such a wonderful gospel that we've been given. I'm just going to spend a few moments as we finish thinking about the gospel. Because as Paul gives his testimony, as he gives this autobiography, he's not only underlying his authority as an apostle of the gospel, he's also highlighting for us the nature of the gospel. And the nature of the gospel is, it's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of grace. So verse 14, he says what his life was like before he got converted. Advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, this is chapter 1. Extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he spent years, didn't he, Paul? As Saul of Tarsus, doing religious deeds, living by Jewish customs, traditions. When it came to being zealous for moral righteousness, he was ahead of most. He was a great religious rule keeper, but he says, I did all that and it didn't make me right with God. Didn't make me right with God. I had tried to save myself. I tried so hard to save myself, but on the road to Damascus, I was confronted by the risen Christ and I stood condemned. After doing all that, I was condemned. Didn't save me. It's the gospel of grace that saves you. And the message is, no one is so good that they don't need the gospel of grace. You might be here thinking that what you do makes you acceptable to God. That your good deeds or obeying a few rules makes you acceptable to God. No. No one is good. No one can be good enough. The irony, of course, here is that being circumcised and sticking to the food laws and advancing in the rules of Judaism didn't make Paul a good man. He was a wicked man. He was an evil man. He was a brutal man. He was a murderer. He did many terrible things. He'd killed many people. He's on his way to arrest more people when Jesus meets him. Paul was bad. And that tells us something else about the gospel, doesn't it? Jesus met this bad man, and he saved him. That's amazing. When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. God's grace reached Paul, even Saul of Tarsus. Even him. God saved him. And if God's grace can reach Saul of Tarsus, then it can reach anyone. No one is so bad that the gospel of grace cannot reach them, cannot save them. And you may be here today thinking, all the bad things I've done, God will never want me. I've stepped way over the line. He will never accept me. No. No one is so bad that they cannot receive the grace of the gospel, that they cannot be saved by Jesus Christ. It's very striking to compare verse 14 with verse 15. Verse 14, Paul is the subject of every verb. This is before he became a Christian. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then verse 15, it's the other way around. God is the subject of every verb. When God set me apart from my mother's womb, God called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. God the subject of every verb. Salvation is by God's work, not by ours. There's no clearer example that salvation is by grace alone, by sheer gift, because of what God has done, and not through our moral efforts and our religious performance. No clearer example of that truth than the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee to Paul the Apostle. And notice why God chose him. Why did God choose and call Paul that proud, hateful murderer? Was it because Paul was pleasing to God? No. It was simply because God was pleased. God was pleased to do this. Not because Paul was worthy of it, but because God took pleasure to do it. God took pleasure to show mercy to Paul. That's the way that God has always done it. Grace is the free, undeserved kindness, favor of God working powerfully on the mind and on the heart to save and to change lives. It's the gospel of grace, and it underpins every step of the Christian life. We don't just get saved by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We continue to live by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We don't just get saved by grace and then we advance to works. No, it's grace all the time. The gospel tells me that God is pleased with me in Christ. And so when I hear that I'm accepted by God, that makes me want to obey him. Not so that he'll save me, but because he has saved me. Not in order to be acceptable, but because I have been accepted out of gratitude for what he's done for me. I live by grace, not by law, not by works. And that's why Titus, verse 3 of chapter 2, wasn't compelled to be circumcised. You see that? Titus, become a Christian, but he wasn't compelled to do anything else. No additions. No additions to save by grace through faith in Christ alone. No additions to living by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. No additions. And we've got to be very careful that we do not do that. We just must make no demand on additions to gospel belief, to faith. Some churches do that. Some churches do. Some churches teach that we must believe in Christ plus belong to their particular church or their particular denomination in order to be saved. Many churches and many Christian groups add things to the gospel as ways that we can be sure that we are true Christians. You must believe in predestination. You must believe in abstinence from alcohol. You must abstain from that. You must speak in tongues. You must have this experience. You must have that experience. And people like that say that, yeah, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But, we can only be sure that we are real Christians if we have these extras. And other churches add rules about dress to the Bible and insist that anyone who doesn't meet that standard can't really be a Christian. And Paul says, don't go there. Don't listen to people who preach that. They will rob you of your freedom. That's what's at stake, isn't it? Verse 4, again, they had a message that was a threat to our freedom. When people oppose Paul's gospel that you can be accepted by God simply by believing in Christ, you can be justified simply by trusting in Christ and his work on the cross for us, when people oppose that, when they add to that, they're attacking our freedom. The gospel is liberating, and the gospel is liberation. It's freedom. My relationship with God is based not on what I do. It is based totally, totally on what he has done. And that frees me. It sets me free from the terrible, the awful treadmill of trying to keep God's approval through my own performance. It sets me free from the terrible slavery of insecurity and guilt that that brings. It sets me free from the terrible slavery of pride and self-righteousness, where I look down my nose at other people. In Christ, I'm accepted by God. And that's what drives me to live for him. Joyfully in the freedom of gratitude. Freedom. Beware of any gospel that would rob you of your freedom. Because they're around. I love verse 5 of chapter 2. This is it's finishing now. Verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Aren't you glad? The Apostle Paul did not give in to them for a moment, so that the gospel, the truth, might be preserved for us today, so that we can sit here today and we can sing the truth of the gospel. We can read it, we can hear it, we can share it. Aren't you glad? And aren't you glad for those people who've stood firm over the years and who passed on the gospel intact to you, not added to, but just the pure gospel? Because it's such a wonderful gospel, isn't it? Paul's gospel is God's gospel because it's a gospel that robs us of our pride and it gives glory to God. That must be the real gospel, mustn't it? I mean, who else could have thought that up? A free gospel. A gospel that robs human beings of their pride and gives glory to God alone. Certainly no human being thought that up. God does not love us because we are lovable or lovely. We are not lovable. We are not lovely. He doesn't love us because of that. Why does God love us? He loves us because that's just what he's like. He loves us. He loves us and he saves us because he loves us. Bottom line. And that, at the end of the day, is the only love that we can ever be secure in, isn't it? Of course it is. Because that's the only love that we can never lose. It's the only love we can never lose. And that is the gospel. And that's grace. And that's freedom. And let's not let anyone rob us of that. We're going to stand, we're going to sing of this gospel now. Rejoice in it.